Great. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. So we're continuing our series through John. We've had 3 weeks off. We're coming back to it today. And so I'm going to preach from the start of John 5 today. Alan is coming and doing another one-off sermon next week. But then Ali is going to finish John 5 in 2 weeks' time, and that'll be the end. So we're not going through the whole book of John. We'll stop at the end of chapter 5. So we're almost there. So well done for sticking with it. So seeing as though we've had a bit of a break, a bit of a hiatus, I thought it'd be good to remind us why John's gospel was written. And John tells us exactly why he writes his gospel in chapter 20. Will, would you mind putting the verse up? Thank you. So John says, this is my book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John chapter 5 that we're looking at this morning was written so that we as a community of Christians in Chester Street and that you individually may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that by believing we can have life in his name, true, deep life. And so let's pray before we start that that happened, because that's why this passage was written. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, I praise you that it's living and active, God, that it cuts to our hearts, that it shows us who you are. And Father, I pray that, you just help us to believe in Jesus more today, that you'd show us that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I pray, Father, that we would have life in his name. And so, Father, I just pray for your hand and your spirit working this morning. Amen. Great. So, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Those of you who know me, you'll probably know that I love films. If you go into my bedroom at home, I've got stacks of DVDs because I just love watching films. And one of the things that I find in modern films is that the plot is always changing. So if you've ever seen like Gone Girl or The Girl on the Train or something like that, you're watching the film and you think, "I know exactly what this is about." And then 5 minutes later, the plot has twisted and you realize that what you thought the film was all about, it's not. That was just a small part of something way bigger that's going on. I love films like that. A lot of plays and a lot of dramas are like that. And I think this passage is a bit like that. Because if you just read it, I mean, my title is, in my Bible, "The Healing at the Pool on the Sabbath." And you read it and you think, oh, this is just all about healing and the Jews just didn't like it. But actually, we'll see that as this passage is like a drama, it unfolds and it builds and it builds and it builds. And it's not until we get to the end, verses 17 and 18, we realize what it was all about, that Jesus is God. That is the culmination of this passage, and everything in this passage is building and building and twisting and turning until we get to that. And so this is a true story, but it is like a drama. And those of you who are way more cultured than me, who go to the theater, will know that a play or a film or a drama or whatever has different acts to it, different like chunks which build up. And I want to argue that this text comes in three main acts. It's like a drama with three acts. So the first act is the healing. The second act is the Sabbath. And the third act is the claim. And it's actually been a pretty difficult passage to study because there's almost three sermons in here. But I'm really excited to go through this with you because as I've been reading it, I've been thinking, wow, this really speaks into who we want to be as a congregation. And so I'm really expectant for God to speak to us about it. So let's get started with Act 1, the healing. So we read in verse 1, when the drama kicks off, that Jesus is at a feast. There is a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so if Jesus is in Jerusalem, where would we expect him to be? Where would we expect a Jew in Jerusalem to go? The temple, yeah, the temple. So this is where all the Jews would go. If I go to London and I've got a bit of spare time, the places I go to are generally like Buckingham Palace or the House of Parliament or somewhere famous. And the Jews, when they traveled to Jerusalem, would do the same. They'd go to the temple because the temple was the center of all that the Jews knew. It was the place where heaven was said to touch earth. It was the place where they worshipped. And yet, in verses 2 and 3, we see Jesus isn't at the temple. Jesus is at a pool, the side of a pool, where there's a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed people. And so this pool seems to have some kind of healing qualities. It might have been like some kind of spa water or therapeutic water which helped people's illnesses. And so around this pool would gather loads of people who were broken and hurting, and in this society would have been outcasts. These were the people that were forgotten, that were lonely, that were excluded, and that is exactly where we find Jesus. Those are the people that Jesus wants to spend time with. And if that wasn't enough, we see in verse 5 that there was a man who had been there who was an invalid for 38 years. And so Jesus isn't content with just being around broken people. Jesus actively goes and finds the most broken person he can find. And it's interesting because most healings in the Bible are people that are brought to Jesus. People bring him sick people and he heals them. This one, Jesus goes and finds the most broken person, an invalid who had been disabled for 38 years. 38 years. I am 23 years old. That's 15 years longer than I've been alive. 38 years of being abandoned, of being downtrodden, of being just forgotten and ignored. 38 years. Just for a moment, maybe cast your minds back or turn the page in your Bible to the last two chapters of John, chapters 3 and 4. Okay, who in chapters 3 and 4 are the people that Jesus interacts with? Give me some names or some characters in chapters 3 and 4 that Jesus talks to. Pop quiz. Nicodemus, yeah. Anyone else? Woman at the well. Yeah, one more. End of chapter 4. Yeah, the official son. Okay. So Nicodemus is the religious elite, the ruler. The woman at the well is a complete opposite. The social outcast, the ethnic outcast, the centurion or the official's son is a Gentile, a non-Jew. And so in just two chapters, you can see, who did Jesus come for? Which type of people did Jesus come for? Every type of person. Jesus came for the Jew, he came for the Gentile, he came for the rich and for the poor, he came for the men and for the women. In just two chapters in John, you see Jesus came for everyone. And here we find him with the social outcasts, the excluded, the invalid people. Invalid people. That's an awful name. And so we see that Jesus transcends every category we put up. He transcends cultural categories. He transcends religious categories in this day. He transcends economic categories. And he came for the social outcasts as well as the religious elite. And so my question is, as Jesus' followers, as people who follow Jesus, this is where we find Jesus among the lost, the poor, the broken, the forgotten. Is it where we find you? Is it where we find you? Jesus goes to find the most broken person he can find. He didn't have to, but he did. When was the last time you set out your way to go find the most broken person you could find? Because those are scary questions for me, because I do not do that. And that is the heart of Jesus, to go and do that. And as Jesus' followers, that's what we're meant to do. Because it's a very, very easy thing to say, you know, Jesus came for everyone. Jesus is bigger than our categories. But it's a very different thing to live like it, isn't it? Because what I like to do anyway is make myself nice and safe, build up walls, go to certain shops but not other ones, go to certain parts of town, only spend time with people who are like me. And that is not what Jesus did. And so this passage, this is why I say, this passage speaks so much into who we want to be as a people in Chester Street. It speaks, we want to be so much like Jesus here, don't we? Finding the lost, finding the broken, finding the forgotten, and going out to them. Striving to love those no one else loves. Striving to speak to no one else speaks to. When they come in here and when we go out there, that is the heart that we've got to have, the same heart of Jesus. And that is hard, because many of us have somewhat comfortable lives. I know I do, comfortable home, comfortable family. And Jesus says, leave that, go out of that, and go find the lost and the broken and love them. And that is my heart. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, that starts with the kids, doesn't it? With the kids who are over there now, that starts with them. Imagine, and these kids are like this, they're lights in dark places. When these kids go to school, they spend all their days with people who don't know Jesus, and they are lights in those places. And so it's our responsibility as a people. I praise God that we are a church who loves children, because we're raising up children who are going to go to the other side of the playground and say to the kid who no one else is speaking to, hey, I'll speak to you, I'll love you. And that is a beautiful thing. And so praise God that that starts with the kids. And then Jesus, going back to the passage, asked the man a very strange question. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And I'm thinking, if I'd been disabled for 38 years, it's a pretty nonsensical question to ask me, do I want to be healed? I think the answer is pretty obvious, Jesus. Yes, I want to be healed. But Jesus, as always, is getting to the man's heart straight away. Always getting to the man's heart. Does this man really desire to be made well? And it's the man's next statement is very interesting, because he does want to be made well, but actually he just complains to Jesus. He says, I've no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps before me. And so for whatever reason, it seems like this water, only the first person or the first few get healed when they step in. And so this man is totally and utterly helpless. You know, no one has said to this man, you know what, mate, you've been here 38 years. Why don't I let you down? You can get healed. I'll just get healed another time. No one said that to him. He has been abandoned. He's been trodden on. This guy is just utterly, utterly helpless. And again, reading this, it made me think this is kind of like what our society is like in a different way, isn't it? People treading over each other to get to the top. People treading over each other to be first. People wanting themselves to be first and leaving other people helpless and hopeless. And again, it speaks into who we want to be, our DNA as a congregation, this passage. That we are, this man was hopeless. And the reason he was hopeless was because at this point, he has no idea who Jesus is and he has no idea what Jesus can do. But if he did know who Jesus was and he knew Jesus could heal him, then he'd be hopeful, wouldn't he? And so we, as the people who know who Jesus is and what Jesus can do, we have to be the ones who have hope for those who don't have hope for themselves. And so there'll be people who say, you know what, Chester Street's always been like this. Or the avenues, a lot of people have tried, guys, but that's just the way the avenues are. There's no hope there. And we have to be the people, that's our DNA, this is why we started the congregation, is to say, hey, you know what, there is hope, come and meet Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings hope, he's the one who brings life. And so imagine if we left here today, and we left here every Sunday, and we went out into broken places, broken situations, and just said, hey, come to Jesus, come look at the life that Jesus brings. Imagine that, what that would do. And so that is Act 1. As Act 1 draws to a close, the final bit is Jesus healing the man. Get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So this guy has been an invalid, disabled for 38 years, and in a second Jesus heals him. And Jesus shows he has total power and total compassion. And this is why I say it's a bit like a drama, because when I read it, I think, oh great, that's the end of the story. The man gets up, goes home, everyone's great, happy ever after, and yet there's way more of the passage. As we come to Act 2, the line that changes everything is where John writes at the end of verse 9, "Now that day was the Sabbath." And just like that, he changes the entire feel of the passage. It's a really leading statement. That day was the Sabbath. Because when you think about it, this guy had been an invalid for 38 years, we know that, and so he's probably not going to die tomorrow. So Jesus could have just waited till the next day to heal him. He didn't have to heal him on the Sabbath, but by healing him on the Sabbath, Jesus is making a statement. If you don't know what the Sabbath is, the Sabbath was basically a day every week when the Jews would rest. They wouldn't work, they'd rest and remember, following in the pattern of how God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. And the Jewish law said no one should work on the Sabbath. But this guy, all he does is pick up his mat. And unless he's a furniture remover, which as a disabled invalid, I highly doubt was the case in that first century. I doubt he's a furniture remover. That's not his job. And so he's not actually breaking the Sabbath. But what had happened was over time, the Jewish leaders had added stuff to the Sabbath. And they decided for themselves that there were 39 different types of work. And one of those was lifting. So you weren't allowed to lift anything. And that wasn't in the Bible. That's just what they decided was the case. And so over time then, they lost total sight of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to lead them to God and give them rest. And actually, it was just a burden that led them away from God. And especially in Jesus' day, if you think that at this time, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation, so the Romans are in charge, the Sabbath was massive for the Jews at this point because they see this paganism coming in from outside, looking to take away their Jewish identity, looking to erode their religious freedom. And so the Sabbath was like a rock for them. They stood and said, this is who we are. We are people who obey the Sabbath. And yet, as we see, it gets absolutely ridiculous to the fact that a man who's just been healed can't pick up his mat. And actually, if you go to Jerusalem today, or Israel, or actually in some parts of America where there are Jewish communities, there are actually Sabbath lifts. So if you live in an apartment building or you're in a shopping center and you want to get the lift up to the top floor, they class it as work to press the button of your floor. So they have this lift, which is just used on Sabbath, where it opens automatically, you get in, and it goes up and stops on every single floor and opens just so you don't have to press a button, because that would be work, which is unbelievable. And these Jewish leaders have... The Sabbath has led them to have a hard heart. So laid before them is A, someone breaking their oral traditions, and B, a man who's been an invalid for 38 years being healed at an instant by Jesus. And the thing that they say is, hey, mate, you're not allowed to pick up your mat now you're healed. And it's absolutely unbelievable. But that is what false religion does. That's what false religion does. It creates in our hearts, instead of where love and faith should be, false religion just creates hate in our hearts. And that is what we should always guard against. I love the Bible, I love doctrine, I love truth. But all this stuff is not meant to puff us up. The aim of doctrine and truth is to lead us to love people. If it doesn't do that, then it's worthless. And so I know I've got to keep a watch on my heart on that. The guy doesn't come across well in the next verse, verse 11. He seems to just shift the blame onto Jesus and say, well, the guy who healed me, he told me to do that, so go speak to him. And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus does his classic disappearing act. They look for him, they can't find him, they didn't know where Jesus was because he's withdrawn. And then in verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that is a challenging verse right there. That, I guess, when we read through it, people were like, oh, that's either confusing or uncomfortable or both. Because what Jesus is doing here is saying that this man, his sickness, anyway, this is the way that it's mainly read, his sickness is a result of his sin, his rebellion against God, his disobedience. In this specific situation, that seems to be the case. And we know it's not always the case. If you read John chapter 9, Jesus is walking and there's a blind man, and his disciples say, Jesus, who sinned that this man was blind? Was it his parents that sinned? Was it him that sinned? And Jesus says, nobody sinned, he's just blind. Whereas here, Jesus is basically saying that in some way, this man's sin was linked to his disability. And in this case, that's what it seems to be. But what we must learn from this, I think, is that Jesus is way more concerned with this guy's spiritual health than with his physical health. And so he's saying to this guy, it's a loving but firm warning, that if you keep on sinning and if you keep on disobeying God, when it gets to judgment day and you have to give an account before God of everything you've done with your life, then if you keep sinning, your punishment on that day is going to be infinitely worse and last infinitely longer than being an invalid for 38 years, which is a harsh but fair saying from Jesus. Jesus always wants physical healing to lead to spiritual healing. And his heart is for wholeness, physical and spiritual wholeness. Not that physical healing doesn't matter, but it's for wholeness. And so Act 2 then, this is why it's a weird passage. Act 2 ends with, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And again, it could read, Jesus told the man to sin no more, the man went home and everyone lived happily ever after. But it doesn't say that. The drama just keeps on unfolding. And as we come into Act 3, the final act, we see that everything we thought the passage was about, it's actually so much more. The passage has been building and building and building, and it ends with this claim of Jesus. Act 3 is the claim that Jesus makes in verses 17 and 18. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And so the passage looks like it's about healing. It's not. It looks like it's about Sabbath. It's not. It is about those things, but primarily those things are just pointing to the fact that Jesus is God, and that is the heart of the passage. That's why it builds and it gets to this. And we believe in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and no one has ever, ever wrapped their head around that, and that probably means that it wasn't made up, which is a good thing. Because if we could understand everything, then it probably means someone made it up at some point. But the rest of the chapter is about this, Jesus being equal with the Father. And Ali, if you have a scan of chapter 5, the rest of it is all about that. So Ali will give you all the answers to the Trinity in 2 weeks' time. But Jesus is saying here that he is equal with God. And just from the passage that we've looked at, I want to pick out two ways that's true. So first of all, Jesus is equal to God in heart. And if you think about other religions, the leaders of pretty much every other religion, the sane ones anyway, rather than the wackos who say they're God, most people in other religions will say, this is how you get to God. I can tell you how to get to God. I can show you how to look to God. Don't look at me, look at God. Where Jesus is always, if you want to see God, look at me. God is right here. I perfectly display the Father's heart. Jesus always does that. And so Jesus perfectly then shows us the Father's love and compassion and grace and mercy. When we read that Jesus walked into a poolside full of blind, lame, and paralyzed people because he loved them, there we're seeing the heart of the Father God. When Jesus heals a man who's hopeless, there we see the heart of the Father. And often, I think I could fall into a trap of thinking God the Father is a distant, distortedly angry God, and Jesus is just a nice version of the Father, which is not true whatsoever. Jesus and the Father are equal in heart. They're always equal in heart. But the main thing that Jesus is getting at, I think, in saying he's equal with God, is saying that he and the Father are equal in authority. And so Jesus, we see, has authority over sickness in Act 1, and he has authority over Sabbath in Act 2. And this is what upsets the religious people. That Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And that to the Jews was absolute blasphemy. Firstly, because no one ever called God their Father as an individual Jew, talking about God. God was the Father of nations, but he wasn't the Father of individual Jews. That is too intimate. That is irreverent, for a start. But secondly, there was a debate at this time among Jews about whether God himself kept the Sabbath. Because if you think about it, you'd say, obviously, yes, God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. But on the other hand, if God rested for a day, then everything in the universe would collapse. And so there's a big debate among rabbis, does God keep the Sabbath? And what Jesus is saying is, no, God is above the Sabbath. My Father is working until now. So the Jews were more about happy to accept that, okay, God's above the Sabbath, so he doesn't keep it. That's okay because he's God. But what they didn't want was people walking around saying, I'm above the Sabbath because I am God, which is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, my Father is working on the Sabbath from up there, and I am working on the Sabbath from down here, and that's okay because we are both God, we are equal. And that is not what the Jews like. And so we see that all of the passage, the healing, the Sabbath, all of it has been building up to this point where Jesus says, I am God. And now we realize that the whole time we haven't been dealing with a healer primarily. We haven't been dealing with a rule breaker. We've been healing with God himself, the one who made heavens and earth, the one who gives and sustains life. This is who Jesus is. And remember from the start, that's exactly what John's gospel was taking us to the whole time. These things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, which means he's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. And that by believing, you can have life in his name. And that is what this passage is showing us. And yet the Jews just do not get it. The Jews were expecting a savior who would free them from their enemies, who would be a military ruler, who would trample over enemies. And yet Jesus is the opposite. He's a very different savior. They didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, because he wasn't what they expected him to be. And yet when Jesus comes, thinking about the invalid who was helpless, who got trampled over, Jesus was lower than that. Jesus was the invalid and more. He was trampled over by his enemies, and that's how he would bring victory. And so we see Jesus is a very different savior to what they thought. They thought that the savior had come with a crown of gold that was imperishable, and Jesus comes and takes on himself a crown of thorns. They thought that the king would sit on the throne and rule and save. Jesus, instead of being exalted onto a throne, the Gospels say he was exalted onto a cross, which was a criminal's death, a humiliation. And the Jews would not believe that Jesus was the Christ because of that. And we see the whole Bible unfold in this phrase that Jesus says he's equal with God. Because right from the start, that has been the key. That Adam and Eve said that they wanted to be equal with God, that they took of the tree so that they could be equal with God. That's the heart of sin. That's the heart of idolatry, of rebellion. It's saying, I want to be God. I want to have the same power and authority as God. I will live in this world that God has created as if it's my world. That's the heart of sin. And every human since Adam and Eve has done that. And because of that, we've broken the world and we've broken ourselves. God has given us life and we've turned it into death. And yet Jesus here begins to take death and turn it into life. Because the Jews say that they were seeking to kill him from this point on. That the death that began in the coldness of Jewish hearts here would end at the end of the book with Jesus on a cross. And there the Jews would kill him. And yet through that, through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus was taking that punishment, that brokenness upon himself so that we could go free. And that when we were lost, when we were helpless, when we were broken and downtrodden, Jesus came and got us up. The one who was high above came down low to lift us up. And that's why it says in Philippians 2 that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we broke everything by grasping for equality with God. And yet Jesus fixes everything by counting equality with God something not to be grasped, but to empty himself and become a servant. And so, Matt, you might want to go get Adam. I'm nearly done. Okay. So each one of us then has to be able to say for our own lives that nothing and no one else will do except Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Each one of us has to be able to say that. Each one of us has to be able to say nothing and no one else will do for us as a community. That we don't want to be a social club. We don't want to be a community regeneration program. We don't want to be a group of do-gooders. We don't want to be that. We want to be people who are totally and unashamedly based on Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And those things, the social, the doing good, come into that, but they only find their power and their place when we center on Jesus being the Son of God who bled and died. And we have to believe as well that nothing and no one else will do for Chester Street. That a businessman who brings wealth won't do, that a doctor who brings health won't do, that we need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, nothing and no one less. And so, just like the Jews 2,000 years ago, proclaiming that Jesus is God, who calls everyone to come and follow him, that creates conflict, and it leads to rejection. And yet, for the sake of those who will have life in his name, that is what we're called to proclaim, that Jesus is Lord. And so, if you're a Christian here, my question is that the Jesus you proclaim? First of all, are you proclaiming Jesus? When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? Because again, preaching myself, that question scares me. But is this the Jesus you proclaim? Not just Jesus will come and solve some of your problems in life and make your life a little easier, but Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Yes, he's a healer. Yes, he's a teacher, but primarily he is a Savior. Jesus is the one who looks us square in the face and says, sin no more, follow me. That is the Jesus that we believe in, and that is the Jesus we've got to proclaim, otherwise we lose everything. Everything is based around this. If we lose this, there's no point doing anything. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, people can have life in his name. And so if you're here and you don't know this Jesus, my question to you is, will you believe this claim that Jesus is God? Because all of us need to make a decision on that at some point. And it's the most important decision you will ever make. Is Jesus God? Is what he says true? Because my eternity hangs on this. And so Jesus is standing before all of us this morning. And he's saying, here I am. I am the Savior. You can have life in my name. You've been looking for life in wrong places. You can't find it anywhere else. Here it is. Here I am. You can have life in my name.